Christmas customs differ from country to country, but all stem from ancient pagan sources. I'll return in a moment with the amazing facts about a misconception concerning the Christmas tree. Hello, this is Joe Cruz on the Amazing Facts broadcast, facts which affect you. On today's broadcast, and for the next few days, we want to examine some very common biblical myths. Now, don't get the wrong idea, friends. Let me state without reservations that the Amazing Facts broadcast stands firmly on the platform of the inspiration and accuracy of the Bible. We have no sympathy whatsoever with the modernist school that tries to explain away God's clear instructions by calling them myths. No, the type of myths we want to explode today are myths that man has made up, false teachings that claim support from the Scriptures. Frequently, we get letters asking about these very topics. While all letters to Amazing Facts are answered personally, we like to answer publicly on the radio some questions that are often asked. Many, many of our listeners have asked if Christmas trees are not condemned in the Bible. Some believe it's a sin to have a tree on the basis of Jeremiah 10:1-6. Now, friends, let me make this very clear. I have no defense to make for the observing of pagan days. And there's absolutely no doubt but that December 25 is based on the ancient pagan worship of the sun god. I do not believe that we can attach any religious sanctity to the day we call Christmas whatsoever. On the other hand, I believe we must be very careful not to twist the word of God to mean something that it doesn't really mean. Now let's look at the text in question, which is found here in Jeremiah chapter 10, and beginning, I believe, with verse 10. Hear ye the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven. For the heathen are dismayed at them, for the customs of the people are vain. For one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workman, with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold, and they fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not. They are upright as the palm tree, but speak not. They must needs be born, because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither also is it in them to do good. For as much as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, thou art great, and thy name is great and mighty. Now this text has been used as condemnation of Christmas trees, and a casual reading sounds as though the writer had the modern Christmas decorations in mind. But the context of the chapter places a completely new meaning upon the words. Jeremiah is describing the ways of the heathen in cutting a tree from the forest and carving an idol, which is worshipped as a god. In verse 14, he speaks of the, quote, graven image as a false god. And he said, there is no breath in them. And then again, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth are contrasted with the creative power of the true God in verses 10 to 12. And after cutting the tree and shaping it with the axe, Jeremiah says that it's decorated and fastened with nails, verses 3 and 4. And there it remains, dumb and unheeding. It cannot speak or walk, verse 5. And to worship the stock of a tree is brutish and foolish, it says in verse 8. And even though it's covered with silver plate and delicate clothing, it remains a doctrine of vanities, verses 8 and 9. So our problem involves a doctrine held by many thousands of sincere Christians. By the way, now, I wonder if we've made that point clear about the Christmas tree. I don't want to leave it if we've not made it fully clear. I don't believe in observing Christmas, friends, but I don't believe that we can use the text there in Jeremiah 10 to refer to the Christmas tree. All right, now let's go on to our next myth. And this one has to do with a doctrine that's held by many thousands of sincere Christians, but it actually has no basis in the Scripture. It's the doctrine of eternal torment, and that is that God will torture the wicked for all eternity. According to this teaching, they'll suffer forever in a hell that's under the control of Satan himself. Now, one of the texts that we're often asked to explain is Mark 9:43-44. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Now, in this word, hell is translated from the Greek word Gehenna, which is another name for the Valley of Hinnom just outside the walls of Old Jerusalem. And there the refuse and bodies of animals were cast into an ever-smoldering fire to be consumed. And what might escape from the flames was constantly being devoured by maggots that fed on the dead bodies. Gehenna symbolized a place of total destruction. Now, Jesus taught in this verse that the fires of hell could not be quenched or put out by anybody. Now, Isaiah says the same thing. He says, "They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame." Isaiah 47:14. Yet he hastened to say in the very same verse, quote, "There shall not be a coal to warm at, nor a fire to sit before it." So the unquenchable fire will go out after it's consumed the wicked like stubble. Jeremiah 17:24 says that Jerusalem burned with unquenchable fire. But, of course, it was totally destroyed, as we read in 1 Chronicles 36. So the flames and worms of Gehenna represented the total annihilation and obliteration of sin and sinners. Earlier apostasy and idol worship in the Valley of Hinnom and God's judgments on Israel as a consequence marked it as a symbol of punishment and judgment. God warned that it would become the Valley of Slaughter, he said, where the carcasses of this people shall be meat for the fowls of heaven, Jeremiah 7:31. With the fires of Gehenna burning before their eyes, Jesus could not have spoken a more graphic word to the Pharisees to describe that final total destruction of sinners. Now, those who cite this text to support their doctrine of the natural immortality of the soul are thrown into a real dilemma. Why? Because the fire and worms are working not on disembodied souls, but on bodies. According to Jesus, those who are cast into that lake of fire will go in bodily form, and this text confirms that truth. The verses before and after this text speak of the hands and feet and bodies of those who suffer the Gehenna fire. In Matthew 5:30, Christ said the whole body would be cast into hell. In Isaiah 66:24, the same Gehenna picture of hell is presented with the unquenchable flame and the destroying worms. But in this case, carcasses is the word used, revealing the fact that the fire consumes dead bodies and not disembodied souls. Speaking of the enemies of the Lord, Isaiah says, "The worm shall eat them like wool," Isaiah 51:8, a picture, of course, of being put out of existence. On the same topic is the experience of King Saul of Israel with a witch of Endor. It's found in 1 Samuel 28 and verses 7 to 20. The story is briefly this. Saul was worried about the outcome of an upcoming battle with the Philistines, and he asked God to reveal the outcome to him. But Saul, by his sins, had separated himself from God, and God would not answer him. That point is important to remember, friends. When God would not answer him, Saul went to a spiritualist medium. But God had previously directed Saul to rid the country of all such mediums. So the witch of Endor conjured up an apparition. Now let's pick up the story in verse 14. "And he said unto her, What form is he of? And she said, An old man cometh up, and he's covered with a mantle. And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed himself." Now, friends, this spiritualistic seance has been cited as evidence for life after death. But here's some points now to the contrary. Number one, God had departed from Saul and would not communicate with him. Number two, Samuel was supposedly brought up. Now, you remember Saul was dead at this time. He had died earlier. And now he supposedly is brought up. And other expressions are used here, ascending out of the earth, cometh up and bring up. Now, let me ask you something. Is this where the righteous dead are, down inside the earth somewhere? Not according to those who believe in the immortal soul doctrine. But now look at number three here. Samuel is described here as an old man covered with a mantle. Is this the way immortal souls appear? And where did the soul get the body? They're supposed to be disembodied, you know. Was there a resurrection? Did God, at the beck and call of the witch, raise up Samuel from the dead? If not, can Satan raise the dead? And then number four, this apparition of Samuel told Saul, Tomorrow shalt thou and thy sons be with me. Well, we know Saul committed suicide on the battlefield the next day. Well, where did Samuel dwell if the wicked Saul was to go to the same place? Oh, you see, friends, this is not realistic. All right, number five, the record never says that Saul saw Samuel. He received his information at second hand from the witch and only concluded it was Samuel from her description. The truth is that the devil deceived that dissolute old woman, the witch, and she deceived Saul. It was nothing more than a devil-generated seance. But now, number six, the enormity of Saul's sin is revealed in these words, "So Saul died for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit to inquire of it, and inquired not of the Lord, therefore he slew him." 1 Chronicles 10, 13 and 14. Now here's an interesting question that we get often in our mail. Did we finish that, friends? I want to make sure that we understand now that this was not Samuel being raised from the dead, but rather it was a spiritualist manifestation or apparition that had been brought by Satan to deceive Saul and to deceive the old woman. Now, here's another interesting question we often get. Did Jesus do away with the Ten Commandments by fulfilling them? Now, surprisingly enough, there seem to be thousands of Christians who are completely misinformed on this topic of law and grace. They believe somehow that God's grace annulled his law, and therefore we don't have to keep the Ten Commandments anymore. But some strange twist of reasoning, they feel that Jesus kept the law for us so that we don't have to do it. Here's what Christ said about it. "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Now, it's quite evident from the opening words of this text that Christ was reading the minds of his critics who were accusing him of doing away with the law. And he said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill." Instead of abolishing it, he was actually doing the opposite. The word "fulfill" means literally to fill, to make full. The same word is used in Matthew 3:15, where Jesus spoke concerning his baptism. He said, "Suffer to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." So there's no idea in the word that signifies to bring it to an end or abolish it. The law and prophets included not just the Ten Commandments, but all the Old Testament writings. And Christ fulfilled those scriptures just as he fulfilled all righteousness at his baptism by obedience to them. Paul used the word in Colossians 1:25. He says, "Wherefore I am made a minister to fulfill the word of God." This does not mean to bring the word of God to an end, but rather to fully carry it out in obedience. In Romans 8:4, the sense is clearly revealed by the same word used in this sentence, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And even those who seek to abolish the law must admit that the righteousness of those who walk after the Spirit is not fulfilled by being abolished. Yet this is the same word used in Matthew 5:17 to fulfill the law. Well, our time has slipped away from us too fast today, friends. But I hope you will write for folder F entitled, "You Are Responsible." That's our information folder F. You are responsible. And it deals with this topic we've talked about today. Our mailing address is Amazing Facts, Box 680, Frederick, Maryland, 21701. Again, that address, Amazing Facts, Box 680, Frederick, Maryland, 21701. If you'd like to have today's message in printed form, just ask for broadcast number 453. Broadcast number 453. That address again, Amazing Facts, Box 680, Frederick, Maryland, 21701. Give the call letters of the station when you write. And now, this is Joe Cruz saying goodbye for today.